want to introduce myself. I'm Rosalie Johansson. I'm a member of the Women's Bible Study, but I come in the evenings. So it's nice to see some familiar faces and also some new faces here. I also attend CPC. And so just a little bit about me. I'm married. My husband, Alan, and I have been married for 31 years. And we have three 20-somethings. We have three adult children. It's kind of amazing to begin this journey of having adult children, but it's a wonderful journey. And I'm also a school teacher. I'm taking a personal day off today. I teach first and second grade children with a language-based learning difference, such as dyslexia. And I'm honored, and I'm a little shaky, you know, to be here. I'm used to seeing children in front of me and having all the curriculum, like, way deep inside. So I've been working on having the Lord put this deep in my heart. So I want to share what the Lord has laid on my heart. So will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, calm my heart, please, as I begin. I truly am weak, but you are strong. And your word is a sharp two-edged sword that pierces our hearts. And we're so grateful for that. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us your word. And thank you for never tiring of our ups and downs, of never reaching a point where you cast us out. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making a way for us to come to you. We so appreciate your love and your compassion for us. Lord, I pray that you would oversee this lecture and only have me share what you want me to share. And I pray that it would glorify you. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Well, do you remember being on a seesaw when you were little? I used to love being on a seesaw. Will you take a look at this little clip about a seesaw? Aren't they cute? Well, when you're up on the top of that seesaw, you can see all around. You have a great vantage point, don't you? It's fun to be up high. It's exciting to be up high. A little scary, too, right, when your feet are dangling when you're little. And then you come down, and you bump the ground sometimes, and it's not so fun. You don't have a very good vantage point. You can't see very well. Well, this section in Nehemiah is like a seesaw. As you studied the passage, you observed how the Israelites were going back and forth, up and down through the entire chapter. The Israelites were so blessed by the Lord. They enjoyed his blessings and were on top of the world. They could see where he wanted them to be. They really could see from his perspective. And then they would turn their back and down they would go, down on the seesaw, unable to be where God had intended them to be. And as you spent time in the Word this week, you observed how this seesaw continued. Nehemiah 9 is the longest prayer in Scripture. It chronicles the history of God's people. It gave us the good, the bad, and the ugly. It was brutally honest about their sin. It told us about how they constantly turned their backs on him, but it also demonstrated God's rich blessings of grace and mercy to the wayward Israelites. Last week, we heard from Julie about the Watergate revival. Wasn't that wonderful? She taught us about how the Word of God, taught by Ezra, really brought them into confession. And they began to weep. But wasn't it wonderful how the Lord said, "Stop weeping. This is a holy day." So drinking in the water of life and eating the meat of Scripture brings true repentance, which in turn brings true joy. The joy of the Lord can be our strength. Well, as chapter 9 begins, they've gathered together again to hear more of the Word of God and for repentance. In this prayer, Nehemiah describes how the Israelites worship God, confess their sins, and ask for help. From this chapter, we want to learn how to continuously look at his law, to look carefully at the Bible, because it is his law, his scriptures, the word of God that will bring us to a place of confession. And it shows us how to be real and how to worship God in response, even in the most difficult of times. So I've divided the lecture into three sections. We'll start with congregating, verses 1 through 5a. Then we'll look at section 2, confessing, which is verses 5b through 31. And finish up with crying out, 32 to 37. Well, let's read his words together. Verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Now check this part out. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were all those guys that are listed there, and they cried out with the Lord, voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, remember, those are the priests, right? And they said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. So here they are, gathered together again to hear the word of the Lord. And they were fasting and wearing sackcloth and ashes. Remember back in Esther chapter 4, we learned about sackcloth and ashes? It's a sign of humility, right? A sign of repentance. That's where we see them right now. This remnant, these people of God, have been brought into confession. With the hearing of the scriptures, hearing of God's word, they now have that big bird's eye view. They're up high, right? They can see where they are before God. They have a view of who God really is. They will hear the history of their people and how far that they have fallen short time after time. Because they were steeped in the law, because they had listened to the scriptures, they were able to really see their sin. That's why they're so convicted. This passage, as I mentioned earlier, is like the seesaw. They see God, then they see themselves. When they're up, they can see all around. When they're down, they can't see much around them at all. When they see the law and how far they're fallen short, they realize their sin. This is God, this is man. And it yo-yos back and forth. When we won't confess our sin, we can't see the chasm. But when we see our sin, we realize the distance between us, between God and us. It's not until we see that chasm, till we see the distance, that we can really see who he is and who we really are. We can't get cheap grace. We need to feel the weight of our sin. The law is the ruler, the scriptures. The Bible is the measure to show us how far off of the mark that we really are from his law. When we hear the word of God, it brings us into confession, and that's just what happened to them. So they began worshiping the Lord because they were so grateful for his mercy and his grace. In this passage, we see a godly leadership trait. Godly leaders share scriptures with the flock. They teach the word of God. They take the time necessary to make the scripture clear. That's why here at Women's Bible Study and at CPC, we focus on what the word says, not on what someone thinks about the word of God. Our teachers and our pastors are committed to expository teaching, which means you take a book of the Bible and you teach it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word, and you face whatever God brings to you. That's the strength of expository teaching as opposed to just topical sermons. The Lord is our compass. His word points us in the direction that we need to go, and we face whatever it brings. We don't pick and choose which passages, which verses to teach. We take it all. Well, the teachers here in this passage, in this section, call out to the Israelites to stand and praise the Lord. A little side note, I was really convicted when I began to study this, because I was one of those gals who Julia mentioned last week, who would complain about the fact that we have to stand all the time when we're singing. Yeah, and I'm embarrassed by it, but you know, I used to complain to my husband, why do we always have to stand Sunday morning? You know, at Women's Bible Study. But once I really looked at the scripture, I realized I need to be willing to stand. I need to be able to make the effort to give praise to my Lord. He deserves my praise. Now, Scripture says standing isn't the only way to worship Him. There are other ways that are listed. Kneeling, laying prostrate before Him. There are other ways of giving Him worship. But my point to you is that my attitude was wrong. I was complaining about it, where I should be grateful that I get to praise my Lord and worship Him for His work in my life. Well, these people here were standing for 3 hours listening to the Word of God and another 3 hours worshiping and confessing. What stamina. Wow. Have you ever had an experience like this? Have you ever been caught up in His presence for 2 or 3 hours of just being in the Word, time alone with Him, steeping in His Word, looking for treasures? It takes stamina to get deep into His Word. It takes stamina to stand and worship our Lord. Stamina, according to Webster's Dictionary, means strength and vigor. Some synonyms are endurance, heart, fortitude, force, energy, legs. Wasn't that amazing? It said legs. I thought, here we are. We have to stand, right? Legs and staying power. He deserves our time and our attention. We have a time of singing and worship here before we begin, and we do that because He deserves our praise. I want to encourage you to make sure you make the time to be a part of that. Singing to Him helps us see who He is and who we really are, and allows us to praise Him for His mercy and His grace. It takes stamina and endurance to also chew on God's Word, doesn't it? We cannot dig into His Word unless we take the time that's necessary. You and I need fellowship with one another. That is true. And just to be with one another is wonderful. But more than fellowship, we need to know how to stand firm in His Word. We need to learn how to stand on the promises of God and have stamina. Well, how can we learn about Him? How can we know His will and His voice without getting deep into the Word of God? Remember that great example that Julia shared with us about the runaway train? God begins to turn the train when we're steeped in His Word. Our old nature steers the train in the wrong direction, but the Holy Spirit resets it. Well, unfortunately, it's a constant battle for us, our sin nature, just like the Israelites. We all seesaw back and forth. But chewing on God's Word with believers and gaining stamina in how to study His Word will put us back on the right track and strengthen us for the battle ahead. This leads us to our first truth. Staying in God's Word and standing with others who do takes stamina. So let's ask ourselves, after looking at this truth, where, when, and how do we gather with believers for the purpose of digging deeper? Well, of course, you and I are here, right? At Bible study, and we are in His Word here. But how are we making this time a time of digging into His Word? What's the focus when we gather? Is it the food? The friends? The fellowship? The conversation? Or is it the Word of God? Staying in God's Word and standing with others who do takes stamina. So I want to encourage you, when you're tired and feel like you just can't come on Wednesday morning, will you pray that God will give you stamina? On Tuesday night, when things are starting to fall apart at home and you're wondering, am I going to be able to make it? Or I had a really busy day on Tuesday, can I make it? Will you pray and ask the Lord to give you stamina, so that you can come and dig in His Word? Let's also pray that we make the time to read through the passage daily throughout the week, so we can really steep in His Word and be ready. I love how Julia has encouraged us to change our thinking, that we get to spend time in His Word. It's not a lesson that we have to do. It's not homework that we have to do. I used to say those things. I got to get my lesson done. I've got to finish this. Honey, I can't do that because I've got to get this done. I need to change my thinking. I get to be in His Word. I get to hear what the God of the universe is saying to me and see what He can change in my heart and my life. We want to continually dig into His Scripture. Continue to find time to meet with others and chew on the Word of God and steep in His Scriptures. Section 2, Confession. Well, the Levites, who are the teachers and the priests, give a prayer of contrast here in Nehemiah 9. They show us who God is and who they are. A contrast of God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. Well, because of this contrast, we'll see that they are left with no other choice than to confess their sin. The word "you," some of you probably noticed this, was used 24 times from verses 5 to 15. The Israelites were praying to a personal God here. It wasn't a distant deity. The Israelites were hesitant to ever even say God's name. But in this prayer, they talk directly to Him. They say, "You have done these things." Our Lord is a personal God. He wants to be close to us. And we can praise Him for who He is and what He has done for them and for us. Will you follow along as we read, starting in 5b? "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites." I could say those names. "You have kept your promise because you are righteous." Well, here they are, praising God, describing Him, the Exalted One, the God of the heavens, the God of the seas and the earth. He's the God of Abraham, the covenant keeper, righteous and almighty. Ladies, beginning our prayers with praise of who God is the right way to begin. Well, let's continue on to see what He did in verses 9 through 15. "You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into the mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them." Well, verse 9 tells us what He did for His people. God saw the hardships of the ancestors and acted on their behalf. He did miracles in Egypt, led them out of bondage, across the Red Sea, and guided them with the cloud and the fire across the desert. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire were a visible sign of God's presence with them. He didn't take them out into the desert and leave them there. He didn't abandon them, even when they turned their backs on Him. He was there with them all along. He also came down from heaven Himself to Mount Sinai and gave Moses the law. In the law, he gave them a holy Sabbath for rest and to further their relationship, their communion with him. Our God is relational. He wants a relationship with us. He wants to spend time with us. He made provision for them of bread and water. He met all of their needs and ultimately made it possible for them to go in and take the land of Canaan. They are high up on the seesaw, the many blessings of God. Well, at the end of verse 15, do you see that phrase, sworn with uplifted hand? We've seen many hands of God this year, haven't we? The mighty hand of God, the gracious hand of God, the unseen hand, and now we see an uplifted hand. The words that are used here, uplifted hand, is the same as we use for swearing an oath. Just like when you're in court and they say, will you raise your hand and swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? That's the same phrase here. Our God lifted up his hand. He swears to us. It's his oath. He'll keep his promises to us. Isn't it comforting to know that we can never be taken out of his hand? No one can snatch us from the hand of God. Jesus tells us so in his word. Isn't it great that he lifted up his hand? Isn't it wonderful that he promised to be with us, to be our God? I praise him that he is a promise keeper. And especially because look what he got. He got an arrogant and sinful people with that covenant that he made. And it's not just the Israelites. It's me. And it's you. Nehemiah 9 talks about the sin of the Israelites. But it's my sin and your sin too. But the great news is he doesn't tire of us. He will never break his promise to us. Well, let's continue on in verse 16 and 17 to see who they are before the great compassionate God. Verse 16 begins with the word but. God did all those wonderful miracles that we just talked about. But they continued in sin. Think of the seesaw, that video that you saw, up and down. Well, that piece in the middle, sometimes it's a triangular piece. On this one, it was that bar. Well, the piece in the middle is called the fulcrum. It's the pivot point. What else do we call a seesaw? A teeter-totter, right? Well, the Israelites are up high in verse 15. They could have stayed there with God, or they could have gone with themselves. Unfortunately, they chose to go with themselves. At verse 16, Israel teeters over the edge into sin once again. Verse 16, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. The word stiff-necked, it means stubborn. And they are too proud to bend their necks to bow before the Lord God. That's what that means. And we see it in verse 17 and verse 29. Verse 17, they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves the golden image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on their way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. This part always amazes me. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. In the desert for 40 years, would you love to have a wardrobe that like stays for 40 years? Doesn't wear out? And your feet don't get swollen when you're walking around? Well, verse 17 and 18 is referring to the time when in Exodus 32, we read about the story of Moses going up to Mount Sinai and the golden calf. God had appointed Moses as their leader to lead them out of Egypt. And God called him to meet with him on Mount Sinai on their behalf for the Israelites. He called him up there. He wanted to give them the law. He cared so much for his people that he gave them his law to protect them and to show them his love. But the people got impatient. They said, "We don't know what happened to this Moses. Like, where is he? Aaron, how about if you be our leader and you take us back to Egypt?" Kind of like sitting by the Nile eating those onions and leeks, right? Wow, they totally turned their back on God, who had just rescued them from the slavery of Egypt, who had parted the Red Sea to allow them to walk to freedom. Once again, they abandoned him and his love and care. The seesaw has dropped again. But because of his uplifted hand, because God keeps his covenant, he's gracious and compassionate. Even though they made a golden calf and fell down and worshiped it and said, "This is the God who brought us out of Egypt," he didn't wipe them out. He didn't destroy them. Don't you love that last part of verse 17? "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." It's only because of God, only because of his grace. We do not deserve anything. The Israelites did not deserve anything. We turn our backs on him regularly, yet he's compassionate, forgiving, slow to anger, and rich in love. Don't you want to praise him? Yeah. After the heat of the golden calf, even though God knew how sinful and fickle his people were, he was still willing to show Moses his glory. And he wanted to contrast his glory to our sinful nature. So in Exodus 33, when Moses is back up at the mountain again, he asked God if he could see him. Well, now scripture tells us that no one can look on God and survive. But in God's loving kindness, he wanted to contrast his holiness with Moses' humanness. So he granted Moses' request, but he had to change it a bit because we cannot look on God and live. So God put Moses in the cleft of the rock in a little crack, and he put his hand over that crack. And as God passed by, then he lifted up his hand a bit so that Moses could just see the back of him. And it was amazing. God protected Moses in that cleft and shielded him. It's a beautiful picture of how God protects those he loves with his hand, carefully shielding us from his majestic glory, yet lovingly giving us glimpses of his grace. His glory would consume us. His righteous fire would devour us. But he had a plan. He gave us an advocate, a way to get to the righteous God. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our way. We can come in the very presence of God Almighty if we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Let God's words sink into you. Can you hear him say, "I am gracious and compassionate. I lifted up my hand. I give my word. I will keep my promise to you. It's my character. It's who I am." Well, let's read on about how God kept his promise and gave his people the promised land. "You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued them before the Canaanites, who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished, and they reveled in your great goodness. Our God is amazing, isn't he? He still gave them the promised land after all of that rebellion. Sion and Og, in verse 22, were kings that they had had victory over in the desert. In Deuteronomy 3, it describes how God delivered the kings into their own hands. Even though the cities were fortified with high walls, with gates and bars, like we've heard about here in Nehemiah's day, they were able to utterly destroy those people. Here they are again at the top of the seesaw. They were blessed by God, given his strength to overcome their enemies, and God did not wipe them out. He was gracious and compassionate. The great and mighty hand of God is protecting them, guiding them, and blessing them. And when they confess their sin, his hand of forgiveness and blessing is extended to them. He even puts their enemies into their hands and allows them to pick with their hands the fruit that their enemies had planted. When he said it with his uplifted hand, he meant it. He gave them the land. He gave them the kings into their hands. He did just what he told them he would do. Well, let's read on at verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their back on the law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them. And when they cried out again to you, you heard from heaven. And in your great compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Teetering over the edge again, the Israelites were disobedient and rebelled against him time after time. Yet, our God is gracious and amazing. In order to preserve them, he gave them over to their enemies to discipline them, rather than just wiping them out. And when they cried out, he gave them deliverers who rescued them. We serve a gracious God. When the law is behind our backs, when we disregard what the Word of God says, when we don't look carefully at the Scriptures, we become disobedient. But when the law is in front of our faces, when we're looking carefully at what he says, when we can see the chasm between us of who he is and who we are, when we see the depths of our sin, then we're drawn into confession. God's Word shows us exactly who he is and who we are. And it's then conviction comes. Well, it pained the heart of God to give them over to their enemies. Earlier, when they were obedient, they had the kings in their hands. Now, they're put into the enemy's hands because of their disobedience. This cycle repeats itself over and over again. Well, I have to confess another thing to you. It is really easy for me to be judgmental to these Israelites and to other people. I'm thinking like, boy, are they really messed up? I mean, they got God here giving them all they need and all these blessings. How come they were so messed up? But you know what? That's who I am too. It happens to many of us. We have his word. We have Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit, if we're a believer, that lives in us. And we have great teaching around us here and in our churches. But when we take our eyes off Him, when I lose sight of the truth, when we get complacent, we too become arrogant. We stop depending on Him. We let sin slide, and boom, the seesaw is down again. And we've turned away from Him. It's so easy to take His blessings for granted, to think that I'm in control, that I've earned my success, that I have all that I have because of what I've done, my family, my husband, my great job, all the things that I have. But those are gifts from the Father. It's because of His great love for me that I have anything, and I cannot boast. I do, but I should not. In our San Francisco Bay Area, we are so wealthy compared to the rest of the world. And I do not want to make light of the difficulties many of us face today with our economic situation. But the truth is, most of us in the San Francisco Bay Area, most of us in this country are far better off than the rest of the world. Our gracious God has blessed us. And I don't want to forget His loving kindness and His compassion. A friend of mine regularly prays, God, only give my kids the amount of success where they can honor You, not more than that. Isn't that a great prayer? I want to pray that for my loved ones. I want to pray that for my friends and for me. God gave the Israelites so much success. When He blesses us like He blessed them, when He blesses us positionally, financially, in our jobs, in our homes, it's so easy for us to take it for granted. It's so easy for us to slide away from His law. We become arrogant. We look at ourselves and not at Him. I pray that we'll humble ourselves and keep the Word of God in front of us so that we can see God for who He really is and see ourselves in the right perspective. This leads us to our second truth. The contrast of who He is and who I am prompts me to confess my sin, especially with other believers. I want to say a little bit about the parenthesis here. It's one thing to confess our sins to God, which is most important because He's the only one who can forgive us of our sins. But it's something else to publicly, corporately confess. In our leaders' meeting, before we come out to meet with you, we spend 15 minutes in prayer. And we start with praising Him for who He is, for His character, because that's the right way to start our prayers. But then we move into a time of public confession. And this time of public confession is a humbling experience. It allows others to see where I struggle. It allows us to see our sisters and be able to pray specifically for them. The contrast of who He is and who I am prompts me to confess my sin, especially with other believers. So let's ask, how is the Lord prompting you to be open and confess here and with other believers in your life? What is He prompting you to confess after you've seen who He is and are open about who you are? I want to encourage you that the Lord hears our prayers when we confess. In Psalms we read, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly He has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loving kindness from me. There can be generations of sin in your family, yet God is still listening, and He will forgive us when we ask, and He'll move in our lives when we depend on Him. We've seen how the Israelites were constantly sinning back and forth. It's so comforting to me to know that when I act the same way, I can confess and He will forgive me. We have to balance Scripture with Scripture. And Paul asks in Romans 6, should we sin so that grace can abound? No, right? His gracious love, His compassion is not a license for us to sin and come to him and ask forgiveness. Rather, it calls us to obedience, doesn't it? We need to be honest about our sin. His grace is enough. We can come to him unafraid, even when we've sinned, because he is compassionate and keeps his covenant. No sin is too great. Well, let's look at section 3, crying out. We see the Levites are pleading with God here, who keeps his covenants, to not let the hardships they're experiencing now to seem insignificant and to act according to his great compassion. Let's pick it up at 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all the people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings and our leaders, our priests and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land that you gave our ancestors, so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Well, the Levites here ask God, they cry out to him one more time. Verse 32 is the only petition in this prayer. They begin with praising him, they confess, and then there's only one petition here at the end. At this point of this chapter, the history lesson is over. It's up to date. It's at the time of Nehemiah. Do you see the word now in verse 32? It's the present for them. That chronicle has been completed. He's speaking about their present condition. They're asking, will you deliver us one more time? They were in such great distress. The oppression that was around them, the Persian king that they were paying taxes to. They had seen the error of their ways. They saw the error of their ancestors and that generational sin. And once again, they cry out. Sometimes our sin is so messy that we can only cry out. Sometimes we're so down in life that we can only say, God, help me one more time. Well, the people here were in great distress. But praise the Lord, a great God, in verse 32, can handle our great distress. When we're in great distress, when the seesaw goes down, when we teeter over the edge into sin again, he is there for us. When we're genuinely repentant, when we lay our souls bare before him, he will hear us in our great distress. Remember the sackcloth and ashes, the humility. Remember that God's word is the compass, and we can be confident that he hears us when we cry out to him. So truth number 3, I need never doubt that my great God hears my great here's my cries about my great distress. I need never doubt that my great God hears my cries about my great distress. Where is your area of greatest distress, gals? Can you hear God telling you, I've heard your great distress, and I'm a great God? Let's dig deep and ask ourselves, how can you share with your sisters here so they can pray with you? Why not share with them today so they can lift you up in your great distress? The Holy Spirit was given to us to comfort us. Our sisters in Christ are given to us to share the burden that we have. Let the Holy Spirit move you. Let Jesus into the great distress of your life. Let your sisters at your table and those closest to you pray for you. Open up to one another. We are seesaw women aren't we? But you know what? God sees it all. He's slow to anger, compassionate, and he can relieve our great distress. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for being such a great, compassionate God who is willing to forgive us and bring us back into your fellowship. Thank you, Lord God, for being slow to anger. Thank you for giving us sisters in Christ who can hold us up and who would be willing to hear where we struggle. Father, I pray as we turn right now with our friends, that you would allow us to be open with one another and confess to one another and share the distress of our life so that you can be glorified, so that we can then proclaim what a great job you have done in relieving our great distress. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.